Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Now, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah." Now, there's a couple of things we're going to pull out from this short section, but it's going to take us 45 minutes. Look at verse 20 of chapter 22. "Now, after these things..." What this is showing us is more time has passed since the offering of Isaac. We just saw when we were back together last time in the beginning of chapter 22, the offering of Isaac on the altar. Now it says, after these things. Go back to chapter 22, verse 1. That's the same kind of a phrasing that was used back then. After these things, God tested Abraham. So we know that time had passed between Isaac being born and then the testing of Isaac, or testing of Abraham with Isaac. Now it just mentions there's been another period of time that has passed since that time. And now Abraham finds out, he hears of family happenings. Even though Nahor's family, his brother, still lived in Mesopotamia 450 miles away. Now we go let this sink in for a minute. Abraham hears that Nahor has given birth to four children through his wife. Now, at the same time, they probably haven't seen each other face to face, as far as we can tell from the scriptures, for 60 years. And there was no Facebook. Did you ever notice how word spread back in that time? How everybody knew what was going on here and there. They had heard that there was a famine in this area and all this kind of stuff. It's amazing how word is able to still get around. There were lots of traveling traders and different ways that they would do things. As I just touched on before we started, Becky and I just came back from this Mediterranean trip, and it was mind-blowing to think of how much they accomplished way, way, way back then, and the big things they used to build. And if you really take a look on a map, how far it is between these cities, and it's crazy all that stuff that got done. And word spread to Abraham that his brother, Nahor, has given birth to four children. Well, we also get some more, eight children. We get some more information in these verses as well. It says that Kemuel was the father of Aram. Now, this isn't the same Aram that we saw earlier in Genesis 10, verse 22. Go back to Genesis 10 and look at verse 22. You'll see that there was an Aram back then in the line of Shem. I'm having trouble with my mouth tonight here. In Genesis chapter 10, look at verse 22. It says, "The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram." Now, that's a different Aram than the Aram that's mentioned here in Genesis 22, verse 21. It says that Kemuel was the father of Aram. Now, this is interesting, though, too, for us, because you're going to see, if you go and look at Deuteronomy, and go ahead and turn there, in Deuteronomy 26, look at verse 5, you're going to see that as the nation of Israel is being brought by God and Moses through the wilderness into the promised land, God tells them to bring an offering to him. And in doing so, something is interesting said in chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 1. We'll end up in verse 5. It says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God, 'A wandering Aramean was my father, And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. Now, this one, don't jump to your answer, but it's in here. Who is being mentioned here at this point when they go into the promised land and they give this offering at the temple? Who is the wandering Aramean that they were to refer to, or that they're referring to? Anybody know? The wandering Aramean who went into Egypt. Nope. Abraham didn't go into Egypt. He visited Egypt at one point, as you know, but he moved to Egypt. It's Jacob. Who's the father of the nation of Israel? Jacob, you remember? Abraham, of course, and then Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons make up the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of his life, because of the famine, he has to move down to Egypt. When he moves down to Egypt, he ends up dying there. But he was called, Jacob was called a wandering Aramean. Why? Well, if you see here in chapter 22, Kemuel was the father of Aram. And that area is also where the Syrians or the Arameans lived, the land of Canaan. And he was called a wandering Aramean, even though he wasn't from Aram, he didn't descend from Aram. But the Arameans were actually related to the Jews in the sense that Abraham had a brother who had a son named Kemuel, who was the father of Aram. Again, we're not going to dive into this a whole lot more, but I'm just showing you this to say that if you're willing to and you want to do some digging, you can actually do some real good genealogical research. And now you'd already said, Robert, a while ago, you like this kind of stuff. You like digging. Who went where? And when all the tribes separated, you know, after Shem, Ham, and Japheth, after the flood, who went north? Who went west? Who went east? All that stuff is available to you. And every word of Scripture is God-breathed. And so I just simply throw that out to you just to say, if you're interested, don't just skim over verses like this that we would probably just say, I can't even pronounce all these. Let's just move on to the stories I know. There's everything that's been given to us is for a reason. And I'm going somewhere with this. But everything that's been given to us is for a reason. There's actually a couple of names here that you know, you just don't know. Let's take Uz and Buzz. All right. First off, those make me laugh too. Because, I mean, he gave birth to Uz, his firstborn, and Buzz, his brother. Can you even imagine naming your kids Uz and Buzz? I said this last night. It was a thought that hit me while I was preaching, and it hits me again. These might be the first two rednecks mentioned in the Bible. I don't know. Uz and Buzz just sound like rednecks, don't they? But you might not know it, but you've heard of Uz and Buzz before. Not before this. They're mentioned other places in the Bible. Go with me to the book of Job. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of what?
Uz,
whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Go over to chapter 32 of Job and look at verses 1 and 2. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the what? The Buzzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. So here we know that this guy, Elihu, who speaks for God, was a Buzzite. Came from the lineage of Buzz, the land of Buzz. So Uz and Buzz are actually mentioned other places in the Bible. Again, every word of Scripture is breathed by God. Now, as you're going to see later on, there's a lot more stuff God could have written, but everything that has been given to us has been given to us for a reason. And that's where we're going to go tonight and spend a little bit of time, because there's something else mentioned in these verses that is very important, because it's continuing the story that God's trying to tell. Look at verse 23. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Bethuel is the last one mentioned of the eight children of Nahor, who's the brother of Abraham. But Bethuel fathered Rebekah. By the way, we're going to be introduced to Rebekah in a couple of chapters, next week actually, when we look at chapter 24, where Abraham sends his servant to go get a bride for his son Isaac. And he's going to end up meeting this young lady named Rebecca. So, were there other descendants of Nahor and all that? Yeah. Did Bethuel give birth to other people, probably besides Rebecca? Yeah, but only Rebecca is mentioned. Why? Listen, God is telling a story. God is telling a story, and he's giving us little pieces. What we're going to do tonight is I'm going to give you the short version of the story. Because as important as Adam is, as important as Eve is, the story of the Bible is not about Adam. It's not about Eve. As important as Abraham is, the story's not about Abraham. As important as Isaac is, the story's not about Isaac. Who's the story about? It's about Jesus. And I'm going to walk you through what I call the Reader's Digest version, or the Cliff Notes, if you remember the Cliff Notes from college. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. It's not going to feel like the Cliff Notes version. But I'm going to tell you now, if you're interested in the full non-Cliff Notes version, you're going to have to sign up for our next Bible cruise. Because in our next Bible cruise, I'm going to walk you through almost the whole story of the one to come in the Old Testament and in the New, and how he's to come again, which we'll touch on tonight. But I want to show you that God all along has been telling and is telling a story. And as we continue in Genesis, you're going to see the story continuing to lead us to him. And as we, after we finish Genesis, we're going to move into Exodus and how the story is going to be pointing to him as well in that. And so go with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 15. If some of you like reading fiction. You like reading fiction, right? A good writer will deal with backstory, won't they? They lay this foundation. You might not even know it until later on. Oh, that was important. That they, God is doing the same thing. The difference, though, is this isn't fiction. This is nonfiction. This is the truth. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15. Adam and Eve have broken God's command and eaten of the tree they weren't supposed to eat from. And God's now dealing with Satan because of his actions. He'll deal with Adam and Eve because of their actions. The earth will be cursed, all that. But look at verse 15. God speaking to Satan, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. But look closely. He doesn't say they. He says he, an individual, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God says to Satan, there's going to be an individual who's going to come from the woman who is going to defeat you. And he's going to crush your head. Oh, you're going to make him bleed too. But he's going to defeat you. Go to Genesis 12. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord, as we know, had already said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, or through you, Abraham, or Abram at this time, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go over to chapter 17. Look at verses 19, 20, and 21. Verse 19 of chapter 17 of Genesis, God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant, my promise, with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He's going to father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Keep in mind, God said back in Genesis 3, there's going to be a descendant, there's going to be a seed, there's going to be an offspring of the woman who is going to defeat you, Satan. Chapter 12, we see God say to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and anybody that goes against you is going to be going against me. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world. There's going to be an individual that comes through you that's going to bless the whole world. And it's not going to happen through you via Ishmael, which you did on your own effort, but it's going to be through Isaac, the one that I have accomplished by my power, through your faith in my promise, my covenant. That offspring will come from Isaac. But there's more. Go to Genesis 22. Look at verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here he's talking about his offspring multiply and have, there's going to be numerous, but then he specifically says there's going to be an individual offspring that I'm going to bless the whole, all the nations of the earth through that one. Paul clarifies this for us, as we've already seen in our study in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, where God said your offspring, not offsprings, meaning many, but one, who is Jesus. All right? But the story is being clarified. There's an individual who's going to come from the woman to defeat Satan. He's going to come through Abraham, but not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And he's going to be the one that's going to bless all the families on the earth. Go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Again, this individual hasn't come on the scene yet. People are waiting, looking for him. And God gives another piece of the puzzle, another part of the story, to David in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, starting in verse 1. We're going to read all the way through verse 15. Now, when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'll make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I'll subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. I'll not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I'll confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with what, all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So, is God through Nathan telling David that Solomon is going to be the one that's going to build the house? No, because he said he's going to be the single offspring that's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever. So now we know something else. This individual that's going to come from the woman, who's going to defeat Satan, who's not only going to come from Abraham, he's also going to come through Isaac, but he's also going to come now from the lineage of David, and God's going to set up his kingdom forever. Go to Isaiah chapter 7. Look at verses 10 through 14. Isaiah chapter 7, look at verses 10 through 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Stop for a second before we go any further. Let me spend a little second here to chase a rabbit that's worth chasing. The Bible's very clear that we're not to put the Lord to the test. Yet, there are times that the Bible says that we are to test the Lord. Well, how does that work? Well, God wants us to test him when he sets the test. He says, look, if I tell you to do something and I say to test me, you have permission to test me. I don't want you to determine what hoops I have to jump through to please you. In other words, it is wrong to test the Lord if you set the test. That's a no-no. Now, God, in his mercy, was kind to Gideon when Gideon set the test. God didn't have to be, but he was merciful to him. But in Malachi, God says, look, test me in this. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and give you a blessing. In other words, he said, if you'll trust me and do what my word says when it comes to giving and tithing and trusting and being generous, if you do this, God says, test me. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and just take care of you financially. Trust me. I set the test. You can test me all you want. And in this situation, God comes to Ahaz and he says, look, ask anything. Ask for a sign. You get to determine what the sign is. It can be as low as Sheol, high as heaven. You get to pick the sign. Tell me what sign you want me to give to show that I'm going to do what I say. And Ahaz like, oh, I don't want to test the Lord. And as you're about to see, God got angry with him. Look at verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, Matthew tells us what Emmanuel means. You know what Emmanuel means, right? God with us. So now we get another picture. God says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive. Don't miss that. A virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a son. And his name is going to be God with us. But go to chapter 9. There's more than just God with us. Go to chapter 9. Look at verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next part? Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And now we see, not only is a virgin going to give birth and you're going to call him God with us, he's going to be God himself. And he's going to sit on David's throne. Don't miss this. This is important because you're going to see this at the end of our study tonight or near the end of our study. Tonight, where is David's throne? Is David's throne on earth or is David's throne in heaven? It's on earth. David's throne's on earth. God's throne's in heaven. David's throne was on the earth. And after the time of David, after David had died, remember God had told David through Nathan the prophet, one of your own sons is going to sit on your throne, and I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. Now we see a further picture. There's going to be a son coming from the lineage of David who's going to be given birth to by a virgin, and he's not only going to be God with us, he's going to be God himself, and he's going to come and sit on David's throne, which, by the way, is on the earth. But we jump ahead in the story. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. By the way, anybody want to take a wild guess on who the shoot is from the stump of Jesse? It's David. Very good. David's father was Jesse. There's going to come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the shoot's roots, or David's roots, shall bear fruit. Anybody know who the branch is?
Jesus.
Yes, exactly. It's Jesus. And look, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So here we get a further picture. This one who's going to come and be an offspring of the woman, who is going to defeat Satan. The one who's coming from Abraham and Isaac and David, who's going to be God himself, sitting on David's throne, who's going to have an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away, is also going to be having the seven spirits of God, which we see later in the book of Revelation a couple of times. And he's going to rule and reign on the earth and make judgments, not with what his eyes see or what his ears hear, because being God himself, he'll know everything. By the way, if you think about it, Jesus, though, when he came to the earth, he said, I don't judge. I didn't come to judge. But why did he come? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Yet, in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus also said this, the Father judges no one, but he's handed all judgment over to the Son. You got to understand, Jesus, when he came the first time, he didn't come to be the judge. He came to be the suffering servant, which we're going to read about real quickly. He came to be the one who was going to die for the sins of the world. But when he comes again, he's going to fulfill these prophecies. He's going to come again and rule and reign on the earth and judge. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 1. As Matthew starts off his book, he starts it this way. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he start off this way? What he's saying is, you remember the story that God's been telling? Jesus is the one that it was pointing to. Go to John chapter 4. Look at verses 21 through 26. And Jesus is in a conversation with the woman at the well, who at this point, if you know the story, is a Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the people who, when the nation of Israel went into captivity in Babylon, some of the Jews intermarried with the Babylonians, and they made kids. And when they moved back to Israel, the purebred, if you will, Jews who hadn't intermarried with the Babylonians didn't want anything to do with the half-breed Samaritans who had been half Jew, half Babylonian, and so they made them live up in the northern area in Samaria, and they wouldn't even have anything to do with them. Jesus goes out of his way into Samaria, and he meets with this woman, but it's obvious she knows this story. She knows there's one that is coming. Look at what happens in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Isn't that powerful? The Samaritan woman even knew the story. They knew this Messiah was coming, this one who was going to come from Abraham, who was going to be the seed of the woman, this one who was going to come from Isaac, this one was going to be in the lineage of David. She knew that this guy was coming, and Jesus says, I'm him. By the way, you ever heard anybody say, well, Jesus never claimed that he was the Messiah? Yes, he did. Jesus never claimed to be God. Read John chapter 8, where he said, before Abraham was born, I am. Oh, he did. It was interesting, years ago when I was pastor in Chicago, this is back before a whole lot of stuff that's online now, we had email, and there was a Jewish man who wanted to email back and forth with me about the gospel and about Christianity and Jesus, but he said, listen, you can't use any New Testament. I don't believe the New Testament is the Bible. I only want to use the Old Testament. I said, okay. And we'd go back and forth, and he'd ask questions, and I'd answer them from the Old Testament. And one day he emailed me, and he said, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah would be God. So I sent him Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and 7. And interestingly enough, I never heard from him ever again. Now, I'm not saying that he reject, but I just never heard from him ever again. I hope one day I'll see him in heaven. But there are those who say, oh, they have not read their Bibles. But go to John chapter 11. As Jesus is dealing with Lazarus' death and Mary and Martha, he has a little conversation with Martha, and you'll see Martha lit on that she too is waiting for this one to come, and she now adds something to the description. Look at John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. But she didn't stop there. She said also, the Son of God who is coming into the world. They knew the story. And they were looking for the one that the story was pointing to. Go to John chapter 20. Look at verses 30 and 31. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John ends his book by saying, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Actually, he goes on in chapter 21 and says, if everything he had did was written, we couldn't contain the books written about all that he did. So he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Folks, as you're going to see in a little bit here, I want you to understand the importance. Our whole lives, not just this book, but our whole lives should be centered in Jesus himself. Not Christianity, not a doctrine that you follow, but Jesus. Doctrine's important because you need to understand truth versus error. But at the same time, the Bible's very clear that we are to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior in a personal relationship where he comes to indwell and we let him live his life through us. Our life should be about Jesus. He's the center of the story. Not our church, but Jesus and who he is and what he's doing in our lives and in the world. This Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Christ, has always existed, and he took on flesh to die for our sins. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verses 1 through 4 and then verse 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God. But not only was he with God, he was God, and he made everything. There wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him. And then he came and he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. By the way, this is the short version, by the way. The Bible actually shows us there are 300 prophecies about Jesus' birth and coming to the earth. And they were all literally fulfilled in his first coming. There's more, even more about his second coming. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Did you catch that? Not only was he with God and was God, and everything was made according to John 1, he's also the image of the invisible God, Everything was made, things you can see, things you can't see, and they weren't made just by him, they were made for him, and he is to be preeminent. And he will be. The question is, are you going to let him be preeminent now? That's a daily struggle we all have, by the way. That's why we got to daily lay our flesh on the altar and renew our minds and say, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. I had no say in whether or not I was going to come even to the world. That was something you did with my parents, and I thank you for it, that I'm here. And I couldn't even be saved without your grace and you chasing me down, because I would have never even looked for you without you even doing the work. But Lord, at the same time, you didn't just save me so that I could go to heaven one day. You saved me so that you could live your life in me and through me, and you could accomplish your purposes in this time and what you have. And you get to determine when I die and how I die, and you get to determine how I live and all that. And Lord, my life is no longer mine. I'm your slave. And one day, even though I'll be rewarded, you'll still be the center of everything. And I want to practice that now. See, the story that we're seeing the beginnings of in Genesis is pointing to this one who is to come. By the way, we don't have time to turn there, but if you write down Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, it talks about how this one, this servant, this one that has been talked about, is going to die for the sins of the world. Even though he had done nothing wrong. And even though he dies, though, the Bible goes on in that passage and talks about how he's going to rise from the dead. How after the suffering of his soul, God's going to prolong his days. And he's going to see his offspring. He's going to make transgression for the many. Oh, but John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1. Look at what it said, though. Even though he died for the sins of the world and came and revealed himself to his own people, the Jews, they rejected him. In John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and even though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, and he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. By the way, the story's not over. In order to, first off, be a part of what he's doing and be a part of his eternal plan to make everything centered around Jesus, you need to receive him by faith. You can't just believe that he exists. You don't need to just believe that he's God. You need to receive him by faith. Acknowledge your sin, your need of a Savior, need of the Messiah, need of the suffering servant, and give him your life. The demons believe. Doesn't do him any good. A couple days ago, I was listening to Tony Evans. He was preaching and on a recording. He talked about the difference between knowing the menu and actually ordering from it. He said you could know the menu inside and out, upside and down. You could just say it says this, 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 and this. He said that doesn't do you any good unless you actually order something and taste it. He said in the same way, there's a lot of people that can quote the Bible, but that doesn't do you any good. Have you tasted? Have you received? But the story's not over. The same Jesus, as we've touched on earlier and into that, is coming again back to the earth to reward those who have faith in him and to judge those who have rejected him. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 8. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon or quickly take place when they happen. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on the earth, to him who loves us, not loved, loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then Jesus speaks and says, I am the first. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If Jesus said, I'm coming back, folks, I think he's coming back. Go to Revelation 22. Look at verses 6 through 20. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, though, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. In other words, live your life how you're going to live your life, but behold, he's coming soon, bringing his recompense with him to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Holy Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Folks, God's been laying out his plan and his story for thousands of years, and it will all come true. We don't have time there to look at it, but if you look at Isaiah 55, it says that every word that he has spoken will come to fruition. He'll accomplish everything that he said. Matthew 5, 17 and 18 says, every dot, every jot, every tittle, if you will, every T will be crossed, every I will be dotted, every little thing that he has said will come true. Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said, everything written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms will and must be fulfilled. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you going to be in the group called the righteous, the ones who have put their faith in the promised one? Or will you be in the group called the unrighteous, the condemned, because you have not put your faith in God's only Son? Look at John chapter 3 real quick. Look at verses 16 through 18. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Jesus again speaking to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This story that we're going to be tracking through Genesis and Exodus and all through the whole Bible is pointing to this one who has been planned before the foundation of the world to be the center of everything. But by God's plan, he came and became one of us to defeat Satan on our behalf. But if you by faith will acknowledge, I need him to cover me. I need him to cover my sins. I need his righteousness to be given to me. I can't be righteous on my own. And you say, Lord, I believe. Would you give me this eternal life? I can't earn it. You, at that moment, become forgiven, covered in his blood, eternally secure. And now he wants to live his life through you as he gives you his spirit. And one day, he's going to come back. And a lot of the prophecies that are still yet to come, we're not going to get into those tonight, will all be literally fulfilled as Jesus comes to this earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And then the eternal state will begin. Folks, please understand, we get caught up in the wrong stuff. It's about Jesus. Oh, I'm going through this right now. Hey, but where's Jesus in it? I got a few requests, I got a few things happening, and things I'm praying about. That's great. Where's Jesus in it? He's to be preeminent. Let's go to Genesis 23. You have no idea how hard it was for me to stop there with this Reader's Digest version. Look at verses 1 through 20. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, some of you, by the way, some of your translations might say the sons of Seth, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites, or the sons of Seth, answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of all the sons of people of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron of Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, we have time to finish this chapter, because actually there's not a lot here. It reads like a big thing, but actually it's pretty simple. First, we see that Sarah lived 36 to 37 more years after she gave birth to Isaac. Now, she died, though, before meeting Isaac's wife. Jump over to chapter 24 and look at verse 67. We'll be there next week as we start looking at the story of Isaac and his bride, Rebekah. But in verse 67 of chapter 24, then Isaac brought her, his wife, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So Sarah dies about 36 to 37 years after Isaac was born, when he's about that age, but she never did get to meet his wife, Rebekah. But because God had not given Abraham the land he was living in yet, Abraham had no place to bury Sarah. He didn't own any property, and you just can't go dig a hole in someone else's property and bury your dead. That'll get you in trouble. So he meets with the elders of the Hittites to see if he could purchase some land to bury his wife. Now, like I said, some of your translations, instead of saying Hittites, say the sons of Heth. Well, the Hittites are the descendants of Heth, who, by the way, because of time, but if you go look at Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 and 15, you'll see that actually Heth was the great-grandson of Noah, all right? Heth was the great-grandson of Noah through Ham, and they became what we know now know as the Hittites, all right? So now he's living in the land of Canaan, and he's there in Hebron, remember how he's been hanging out there by the oaks of Mamre, and he now comes to the gate where all the elders and the rulers are, and he says, look, I need a piece of property to bury my wife, and I want to buy a piece of property. And they were like, no. You are a prince of God among us. In other words, we know God's with you and God's blessed you. We're so glad that you're here. We want to give you the land. Nobody here will withhold their land from you. You're a man of God or a prince of God among us. And let me just chase this real quick. The Bible actually says that when we live our lives in such a way that we honor God, he'll cause even our enemies to be at peace with us. If you actually live your life in the power of the Spirit, with Jesus in control, people will notice and they'll want you around and you will be blessed. I've experienced this in my life. And I think some of you probably have as well. Yeah, to some we're a stench because of who Jesus, who's in us. But if the people respect God, even though they may not know him, they'll know there's something different and they will honor that. And they'll say, look, you're a good employee. We want you. Just like Daniel moved up in ranks and so on. In the same way, these men were like, no, we're not going to withhold from your land. You're a prince of God among us. We're blessed because you're here. But he said, no, I want to buy it. And they said, well, what do you want? And it's interesting. Abraham doesn't say, I'll get back with you. He immediately says, there's a piece of property owned by Ephron, and it's a cave, has a cave of Machpelah there at the edge of his property. In other words, Abraham already knew what he was looking for. When he came and asked, he already had done his research, and he already knew what he had in mind. He didn't just say, well, hey, whatever. No, he had prayed about it, he'd thought about it, and he had in mind what property he wanted. And it just so happened, I don't think it was an accident, Ephron was sitting right there. Ephron gets up and he says, hey, I don't have to sell it to you. I'll give it to you. By the way, that was a very common thing back in that day. You show hospitality. You're like, no, take it. And Abraham says, no, I don't want to take it. I want to buy it. I want to purchase it. I love what happens next. The guy goes, what's a piece of property worth 400 shekels between us? In other words, he knew the price of the property. He already had in mind what he wanted. He's like, no, you can have it. No, I want to pay for it. Well, come on, man. What's the difference? I mean, it's only worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between us? He already knew how much he wanted for it. Isn't that kind of funny? And then interestingly enough, it reads like Abraham pulls out his wallet and just gives him the money right then and there. You and I would have to go get a cashier's check or a loan or... By the way, that was worth $5,000 back in that day. It's a lot of money. But he just pulled it out. Again, we don't want to become health and wealth people. But folks, I can't stress this to you enough. Remember how earlier we said, God said, test me in this? If you really trust him, you're not doing it to get wealthy. He knows your heart. But if you really do believe God's going to take care of you and you give it away and put it toward things of God and you're generous and you share and you support ministries, he will keep giving you more so that you never worry. You'll be blessed in many ways. But it's not the preachers that take that and say, well, hey, if you just give to this ministry, God will pay off your house. No. If you're doing it to get, you totally miss it. But if you're doing it because you're showing you totally trust God, I can promise you, test him. See if he won't open the windows of heaven and give you more than you can imagine. You won't be paycheck to paycheck. So he then pays it in front of the Hittites and it becomes his. Now as we wrap tonight, they're going to see this piece of property a lot more in our story. It's going to become very important down the road. Because not only is Sarah going to be buried in it, Abraham's going to be buried in it, and Isaac's going to be buried in it, and Rebecca's going to be buried in it, and Joseph's going to be buried in it, and Jacob's going to be buried in it. Do you know what Abraham is doing when he buys this piece of property? Remember, God had promised to give him the land. He hadn't received it. And he dies before that promise was fulfilled, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. So why is he buying this piece of property? He so believes that God's going to give him that land later on, he buys it.
It's actually part of the land that he was...
It's in the land that he's going to be given. It's kind of like you really know that one day God's going to bless you with something. Put your name on it. He bought a piece of property knowing God's going to fulfill his promise and put his name on it. That took faith. Because some of you might say, well, I don't know where I'm going to end up. I don't know where I'm going to buy a piece of property. Well, he already knew where he was going to end up. And so he bought that piece of property. And again, you're going to see that Cave of Machpelah mentioned a few more times in our story. How do we tie this all together tonight? How is he wanting you to show your trust in his promises? What promises has he made you that you haven't seen fulfilled yet, but you know and believe they will? How is he asking you to show that you trust him? And again, that's not for me to answer or anybody else to answer, but you to answer in your walk with the Lord. And Owen, by the way, it's all about Jesus. If you get distracted in this world by other things, go back to him. Jesus says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Don't make evangelism your focus. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Believe in me. In the world, you'll have trouble. In me, you'll have peace. If you go back and read Ephesians chapter 1 over and over and over, and it keeps saying, in him, in him, in him, is Jesus preeminent. It's all about him. And for eternity, it's all going to be about him. Why don't we get to know him a little bit better today and tomorrow? Now, commercial for next week. As we take a look at the story of Abraham sending his servant to go get a bride for his son Isaac, you're going to see the church. Can't wait to show it to you. I'll see you next week. Love you guys.